Good evening. I'm not sure that you know how the process works for some of us men to get up here and speak on a Sunday evening, but basically, Kent comes up with a list and puts our name down, and then he presents it usually at the beginning of the year and says, this is the list of people who are speaking. So at the January business meeting that we had, he put out the list, and I saw my name on it, and I think my name was either for August or September, I can't remember exactly. And I said, you know something, this lesson I think would be better if I did it in November just because of the content. So Kent said, okay, no problem, I'll change it. So he wrote me down for November. And then the list went on the wall, and I was back up to August or September, I forget. So I crossed my name out and wrote it back down in November. And then the list came out again, and I was back in August. So I think the Lord wants me to do this lesson in August as opposed to waiting until November to do it. But probably, I guess, for almost 200 years, there has been a question that many Americans have had, that they have pondered for almost 200 years. That question is God a Republican or a Democrat? Now, depending on which side of the church building that you're sitting on, you probably have the answer to this figured out in your mind. So what we're going to do is look through the scriptures and see what the scriptures say, and then you can make your own determination. But since almost the beginning of time, there have been political alliances, and we can see several examples in the Bible. One has to do with David and Saul. If you remember the story of David and Saul, when Goliath was alive and was threatening the Israelites, Saul was scared to do anything and didn't know what to do. David steps up, a mere boy, and says, hey, don't worry, I'll take care of this giant. I've killed lions, I've killed bears. The God is with me, I'll take care of it. David did. Saul and David are big buddies, everything is going fine. And then the people start looking up to David more so than they do Saul. Saul becomes jealous, and from then on, he does everything he can to try and kill David. Now, David, on the other hand, he realizes that Saul is appointed by God. He doesn't want to overstep his bounds. Therefore, he does everything he can, to keep Saul in power, and had multiple times where he could have killed Saul, so he chose, but he chose not to. And if we look at 1 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, in verse 7 through 14, it talks about how Saul was king, but David had at least 600 men who were loyal to him. So even at this time, there were political alliances. Even though David had the opportunity, had he wanted Saul to die, he could have sent his 600 men to try to execute him, and they would have tried to have done so. We also see that Solomon had 700 wives at royal birth. He did this for political expediency. He married 700 princesses because he thought that would be in his best interest. That ultimately ended up being his downfall, but the purpose was to have political alliances. And then finally, you have the Sadducees and you have the Pharisees. And I know we've talked about this before, but those were the two main political groups during the time of the Bible. The difference was the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels. Basically, their interpretation of how things were going to work is the better life that you live on this earth is the reward that you're going to get. The better you live, hopefully the better your life will be. On the other hand, the Pharisees, they did believe in a heaven. They did believe in a resurrection. They did believe that there was more than this world. We can also look over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 19. And this is Paul writing, and he's writing to the church there, and he's talking about how there are people in the congregation that are actually have some of the same beliefs as the Pharisees. And he says, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So, you know, so think about that, the way Paul's looking at that. You think of all the problems that he had. If this is as good as it gets, why is he being beaten? Why is he being imprisoned? Why is he being scolded? Why is he being shipwrecked? Why are all these things happening to him? You know, during the time of the Jewish nation, there really wasn't a separation of church and state. We always hear that term separation of church and state. Basically, the laws that they were under were the same from a spiritual standpoint as they were from a civil standpoint. And I don't, yeah, okay, they're up. You have different colors up there. You know, you look at the way that we are set up in our society, how there is, quote, a separation of church and state, and you look at the Ten Commandments, which are the ones that we still keep from a civil standpoint and which ones we do not. You know, you look at the first two, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not worship idols. From a civil standpoint, they could care less, because we have the freedom to worship, you know, however we choose to do so. You look at Numbers, number three, it says, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." We have freedom of speech. We can say whatever we want. And I think Dave alluded to that a little bit in Sunday morning class this morning, how our vocabulary and some of the things that we say is degraded as time goes on. Though this doesn't apply to us now, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Again, our Constitution does not matter what holiday, if any, that you try to keep holy. Honor your father and mother. Well, that's a good idea. Again, we're not bound to that by law. Now, some of these we are. 6, you shall not commit murder. 8, you shall not steal. And 9, you shall not bear false witness. Those are things that we could be prosecuted should we break those laws. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Believe it or not, there actually is a law in a few states that have that law where it's illegal to commit adultery. But if you watch, you know, the way society handles things today, it's almost common for people to commit adultery. But it's not a violation according to the laws in most states. And then finally, you shall not covet. Really depends on your interpretation of covet, but we're almost praised in today's society when we do covet. The United States, the country that it is, it's looked good when you try to accumulate as many things as you can. People sometimes look up to you because you have wealth. So, you know, sometimes we raise kids and we try to live in such a way to accumulate as many things as we can. Yet God has told us that we should not covet. Okay, and also, like we talked a little bit about how Israel was different from our society in the standpoint that their civil and religious laws were very similar, and then how ours are different. Well, we look at the type of government that we have. And if you ask people, what kind of government is the United States? You know, sometimes people will say, it's a democracy. Well, we use the democratic process, but it's really a republic. You know, a true democracy would be where you vote on every single issue, and you base it on what the majority wants. Think how inefficient that type of government would be, because every time there would be a tax increase, you'd have to have a majority. Of course, that may be a good thing for a tax increase, but you'd have to have a majority vote of all the citizens. Any type, if it was a local situation, maybe you were going to rezone a piece of property, you'd have to have all the people in the community vote and decide if it was a good idea to rezone the piece of property or not. And usually when we vote, it's usually either a yes or no. So think how difficult it would be voting on a budget, because you may have somebody say, I like the budget, except we're not spending enough on Social Security. Or another guy says, I like the budget, but we're spending too much on Medicare. Think how difficult it would be to try to get, you know, everybody together to come up with what would be a reasonable budget. So definitely a republic is a much more efficient way to govern. Now, there are several political parties in the U.S. other than the Republican and the Democrat Party. When I was doing my research, I found at least 40 recognized parties. There may be more than that. And there are several, such as, these are just a few of them, the Communist Party. Naturally, they promote communism. You have the Humane Party. They promote the ethical treatment of animals. United States Marijuana Party. They believe that marijuana should be legalized. And then you have the Christian Liberty Party that's kind of more conservative base. It tries to somewhat look at biblical principles in their platform. And again, that's just a few of the various political parties that are out there. Like we said, the two main parties are the Republican and the Democrat Party. The Republican Party was established in 1854. It goes by several different names. The Grand Old Party, the GOP, it's conservative, it's right-wing, whereas the Democrat Party was established in 1828. It's known as being progressive, liberal, or left-wing. And there's probably two types of people out there that are probably people that are really into politics, and it's very basic, and I'm boring them. The other people that hate politics that are probably bored. So I probably have bored the whole congregation, but I apologize. These are some of the votes by party in the 2016 presidential election, and I got these numbers off of Wikipedia, so they're probably not 100% accurate, but they're close enough for illustrative purposes. You have the Libertarian Party and the Green Party. Those were the two, quote, minor parties that gathered the most votes. You had the Libertarian Party that had over 4 million and the Green Party that had over 1 million. Libertarian Party is generally considered more conservative and the Green Party is considered more liberal. According to what I found on Wikipedia, there were over 6.2 million votes cast that were neither Republican or Democrat. And I looked at another source, and the other source had over 7 million. So there's a good number of people out there that don't affiliate with either Republican or Democrat Party, but look at some of these, or affiliate with some of these more fringe parties. Well, the way our system works, we talked about the fact that we're a republic and not a democracy. We also have what's called the Electoral College. And our presidents are not based on popular vote. If it were popular vote, Hillary Clinton would be president instead of Donald Trump. So we have the Electoral College. Well, how is it calculated? Well, you basically get a vote for every representative that you have in the House, your state. When I say you, I mean your state. And then you get two votes because every senator gets a vote. And again, it's not your representatives or your senators that are actually voting, but it's people that are very loyal to the candidate that actually vote. But each state, when you hear somebody, they want a state, and the state's, you know, say 15 delegates, that meant, you know, they got the two senators and they got the 13 representatives that were in that state. And then based on the 23rd Amendment, Washington, D.C. actually gets three electoral votes. And the reason it gets the three electoral votes is the way the amendment is structured, they look at the state with the fewest electoral votes, and they get the same amount as that. So there's several states that have three, but let's say for some reason the population shifted and the least number of electoral votes was four, then Washington, D.C.'s votes would change to four as well. So the total is 538. So when you always hear the number 270 to win the election, that's where the number is from. And here's an actual map of the 2016 Electoral College map. The blue is Democrat, and the red is Republican. You can see that, and again, most of this you already know, but the west coast of the nation is typically more liberal, as well as the northeast, while the center of the nation in the southeast is typically more conservative. And this is a map, and I don't know if you can see the whole map or not, but this is a map by county. And what's interesting here is that you can see, even though a lot of states were blue, a lot of counties within those states were red, and then some. I'm sure some of the red states had blue counties in them as well. But if you look at Florida in particular, you know, it's very interesting because you look at the The counties that voted Democrat, the more liberal counties, the same counties that have our universities. You've got South Florida, which is Dade County and the University of Miami. You have Hillsborough County with USF. You've got Orlando with UCF, Alachua County with Gainesville, and Leon County with FSU. So you always hear about our colleges typically being more liberal. So the question is, are those counties liberal because of the colleges, or are they liberal because of the population? I'm not sure which, but it does correlate very, very highly that your population centers typically have colleges and are very typically more liberal than they are conservative. Okay, so we talked about Democrats and Republicans. What do they actually believe? And I got this directly from the Democrat Party's website. They had a summary saying what they believe, and this is based on the 2016 election. Some of their beliefs have somewhat morphed a little bit since then, but they believe in raising wages and closing the wealth gap. They want lower health care costs and making sure everybody has access to the appropriate care. They want sensible immigration, and they want the borders defended. Of course, recently in the news, that's a couple that we talked about maybe having a slight shift. They want to support the veterans and the military families. They want to fix our judicial system and eliminate any type of racism. They want to guarantee the rights for minorities and homosexuals. They want to protect women's rights. They want pro-choice, equal pay, and so forth. They want to protect the right to vote. They want clean energy, and they want climate change addressed. They want gun reforms, investment in infrastructure. They want liberty and equality for all. And they want to invest in the education of our young people to take into account the changes that are occurring with technology. The Republicans, what do they stand for? They want to create jobs. They want to grow the economy. They want fair and simple tax growth. They want America to be competitive. They want a winning trade policy. You can see what, you know, Donald Trump's take by imposing tariffs. He wants to try to make it a level playing field. The Republican Party typically looks at the Constitution and believes it should be interpreted the way it was written, and that it is not a living document that can be changed based on judicial precedent. They also believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. They want religious liberty, pro-life, or anti-abortion, basically. And they also want to protect the right to vote, similar to the Democrats. The exception is, with the Republicans, they typically want to make sure that the people are voting are the ones that should be voting, not people that are not considered an American citizen. So they want voter ID, which as the Democrats do not favor voter ID when it comes to voting. You know, your personal situation will usually have some impact on the way that you vote. If you pay a lot of taxes, you typically want a much lower tax rate. And if your employer doesn't offer health care, you probably want a politician that pushes for universal health care. Or maybe you're not that well off financially, and maybe there's other social programs that could help you out. You may favor a candidate who is strong in supporting the different social programs that they have. You know, we talk about, you always hear everybody saying that people should pay their fair share of taxes. Well, what does that mean exactly? Because, it depends on your interpretation of what is fair. This slide is... And you can't see it very well, and I apologize. I think this has something to do with my computer. I think I have the pixel set wrong, and you'll have to educate me so that I can fix it next time. But basically, this was put out by the Pew Research Center in 2014. If you look at the different tax filers, you can see that 44% of the people filed a tax return with income of less than $30,000. Of those 44%, they paid 1.5% of the taxes, whereas you look down at the very bottom, those high earners that make over $250,000, there were 2.7% of the return, so they pay 51.6% of all income tax that is paid. So the people that are making 250 and above, they're saying, look, we are carrying our fair weight. We are shouldering the burden. We are doing our part. You know, it's the people down below that aren't paying anything. Well, the people down below are saying, look, you know, we need money to survive. There's no way we can pay more. We're having a difficult time paying what we have now. So I just show this just to try to illustrate a point that a lot of times your political preference and your candidate is typically based on other factors such as things like this. This little graph here, and again, it's not, you can't see it very well, I apologize, but this is called a Laffer curve. There was an economist named Arthur Laffer that worked in the Reagan administration. What he said made a lot of sense if you think about it. He said, if you charge zero, oops, go back. If you charge 0% in taxes, you're going to raise nothing in taxes because zero times anything is zero. However, if you raise taxes to 100%, you're also going to get nothing. But why are you going to work if everything you do ends up going to the government? So there is some magical number that would maximize the tax revenue for the government. And no one knows exactly what that is, but theoretically, it's right there at the top. So whatever that number is, that would be the rate that we would need to charge to maximize the tax revenue for the government. Laffer's theory is that if you lower taxes, I forget what the tax rates were at the time Reagan came into office, but I know they were fairly high, but his theory was if you lowered the tax rate, that would stimulate economic growth, and therefore you'd end up recouping a lot of the money that you lost from lowering the tax rate. I majored in economics, so I apologize again for boring you. But the one thing is happening, though, over the last several years is that each party's view is becoming better defined. If I remember when I was a young man and just turned like 18 and was getting ready to register to vote, I was asking my parents, well, what's the difference between a Democrat and a Republican? And even though I guess there were differences, it doesn't seem to be quite as polarized as it is now. And especially in the South, there were a lot of conservative Democrats that have now changed over and become Republicans. And people that are more liberal naturally have either, you know, switched from the Republican Party and become Democrats or have always been Democrats. This chart here shows you the last 10 Supreme Court nominations, the last Supreme Court judges. And if you look at the bottom in 1986, Justices Scalia and Kennedy, they were appointed by Ronald Reagan, and he was naturally a Republican. And you look, the way you read this graph is the red would be the Republican senators that voted, the blue would be the Democrat senators that voted. And in the cases of both of those, you can see that almost 100 votes were cast, the maximum number of votes, because you have to have the Senate confirm each justice. You can see that basically the whole Senate, or 99% of the Senate, voted for these two judges because they thought they should be good fits for the Supreme Court. Judge Thomas, in 1991... was nominated by George Bush Sr. He was kind of an anomaly. There were some sexual harassment issues that were brought up, so I think that had an effect on his nomination. But you look at Justices Ginsburg and Breyer, both of those are considered fairly liberal judges. They were appointed by Bill Clinton. Naturally, you would see a lot of blue on those two lines, but you can see red as well. So a lot of Republican senators voted for those two picks. The same thing with Justice Roberts. In 2006, though, you see that things started becoming very political with the Supreme Court. Justice Alito got most, if not all, of the Republican votes, but you got very few Democrat votes. He was appointed by George Bush Jr. And then Justices Sotomayor and Justice Kagan were nominated by Barack Obama. He was a Democrat. You can see that they got a ton of Democrat votes, but very few Republican votes. And then the latest one, Gorsuch, that was nominated by Trump, the Republicans came through in force, and then very few Democrats voted in favor of Gorsuch. And the same thing is going to happen with Kavanaugh. The latest judge, I don't know whether he will be confirmed or not, but I can guarantee you that the majority, if not all, of the Republicans will vote for him, and very few, if any, Democrats will vote for him. Okay, so what does the Bible say? Now that we've had our political lesson, what does the Bible say about all of this? Well, what does it say specifically about welfare and subsidies? So if we turn over to this, and you don't have to turn over because I have it written here, but 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, verses 10 through 12 says, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear the same among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat." So, you know, you look at it from this standpoint that everybody, if they have the ability, should be working in some capacity, you know, to feed themselves, to earn a living. Now, everybody's living will be different based on education, based on skill, based on work ethic. It all comes into play, but we are told that if we have the ability to work, that we should do whatever we can to feed ourselves. And I had a discussion with a friend of mine about what are the differences between Republicans and Democrats, if you had to sum it up. And the way he summed it was, he said that Republicans would rather make sure that no money is wasted, even to the standpoint that people may be hurt, because Republicans want to make sure only those people that need money are getting it, and if there's a few that don't get money, okay, that's just, you know, part of, nope, you know, it's no big deal. We feel sorry for those people, but, you know, that's just a casualty. Whereas the Democrats want to make sure everybody has enough money to live, and if people get money that shouldn't get money, that really don't need it, well, that's just the way the system works. So I don't know if I see where he was coming from. I'm not sure if I agree completely. But okay, we also talk about wealth redistribution. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 17 through 18, it says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." You know, we look at this verse, and a lot of times we all have very good intentions. Most everybody has great intentions on wanting to help people. But if we don't actually take the time and help people and do things and give of our resources, it does no good. And if, you know, the Democrats would look at this and say, see, this is, you know, we need to, you know, have more wealth distribution, and we need to have more social programs to help the needy. So that's kind of, you know, what they may be looking at in regard to their policies. And then what does the Bible say about homosexuality and marriage? In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So, you know, that's the reason why we're here. We want to inherit the kingdom of God, but we're specifically told that if you're a homosexual, at least if you act on your homosexual intentions, you won't inherit the kingdom of God, which is kind of different than what the Democrats, some of the Democrats anyway, may believe. And then what does the Bible say about pro-life versus pro-choice? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, it doesn't specifically address the pro-life, pro-choice issue, but if you look at several verses, you can kind of figure out, I think, what God's intent is. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So not only is murder frowned upon, even bringing false accusations against someone when there's really not an issue, that's looked down on as well. And then if you come over here to Matthew 18, 1 through 5, it says, at the time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed a child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. What he was referring to basically was about the innocence of children. So if you can imagine, we're told not to kill, and we're told how great children are and their innocence and how we need to be like them in order to be get to the kingdom of heaven. How can you justify killing an unborn child? Okay, the neat thing about this, or an interesting thing about this, is that you think that Republicans and Democrats, they have a platform, but the problem is that neither one are united completely. There's a lot of things that people within both parties agree. You know, they want freedom. They want an economy that is good. They want what else? Freedom, liberty, happiness. All those generic labels everybody can agree is a good thing. But people even within each of the parties will disagree among themselves about different things. Some Republicans support gay marriage, even though in their platform, you know, they think marriage is between a man and a woman. There is a large percentage of Republicans that favor gay marriage. And then we have some Democrats that are against abortion, even though they believe in pro-choice. There's a contingent of them that say, no, we don't believe in abortion. And they're, you know, members of both parties. They won't lower taxes. And they also support some form of wealth redistribution. You know, the size of the wealth redistribution may vary between parties, but both parties will tell you that, you know, they believe that those that need whatever type of program should be given it. Okay, so here's the big question. So what is the political affiliation of God? So you probably have guessed it. It's not Republican or Democrat. He's an independent. So the thing about that is, you know, as Kent mentioned in his lesson earlier today, the Lord has complete knowledge. You know, he does not need to be affiliated with us in any fashion. He's the creator. Everything works because of him. You know, we should be trying to affiliate ourselves with him, and we do that by being called Christians. So that should be our political affiliation, is we should be Christians, not just a Republican or a Democrat. So anyway, that's tonight's lesson. I appreciate you listening. We want to extend an opportunity to you. If you would like prayers of the congregation, we ask you that you come forward. Or if you are not a member of our church, are not a member of the Lord's church, and would like to do so and be baptized, we ask that you come forward at this time.